you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Genesis, chapter 15. Begin reading in verse 1. Genesis, chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. This experience that Abraham here has, of course, at this time he's still called Abram, which means exalted father, is right on the heels of miraculous deliverance in Genesis chapter 14. To lay the groundwork, if you recall, there came the occasion that the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham began to strive one together, and so they had to split apart. And Abraham had a very noble way in which to do so. He told Lot, you go to the right hand and I'll go to the left, and if you want to go to the left hand, then I'll go to the right. In other words, you take the best choice and I'll take what is left. And so the Bible says that Lot, he looked at the plains of Jordan and he saw that they were well watered. And so he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Of course, you know the rest of the story. He went beyond that. He ends up actually living in Sodom. And even though his righteous soul was vexed by those ungodly things going on, it was not vexed enough to pick up his family and move out of that place. So in Genesis chapter 14, there comes an occasion where four pagan kings come against five kings, of which are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we find that these four kings are able to overcome these five kings and overtake their cities and take many people captive and take all their belongings. Well, word comes to Abraham that this has occurred. And he consults the Lord, and the Bible says that he takes 318 servants out of his household, and he goes out and begins to war against those four victorious kings. The reason he does so is he hears that his nephew Lot has been taken captive, and so he wants to go out and retrieve him and bring him home safely. So the Lord blesses him to take 318, once again, servants out of his household. And with those servants, he's able to overcome those four victorious kings, and he rescues his nephew Lot. Now you'd think that would be enough to get Lot's attention to get out of Sodom, but he doesn't. He goes right back to Sodom. There's many times that we might try to exhort the Lord's people out of sin, and oftentimes they just go right back to it. Well, on the end of this occasion, we find that as Abraham comes back, of course, he has that encounter, first of all, with Melchizedek, and he blesses him and pays tithes to him. But then we find that the king of Sodom says to Abraham, Give me to thy persons and take the goods to thyself. And he wants to give a great bounty to Abraham. Of course, Abraham is very noble. He says, No. Lest you should say that you have made Abraham rich. In other words, he didn't want it said or spread that the king of Sodom, who was in control of all that wickedness going on there, the one that ultimately was responsible for that community, he didn't want it said in the world that that king and all the goings on of that community had enriched Abraham. So he turned that all down. So then as soon as he turns this all down, we find that's where God speaks to him in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Imagine what he's just done. He's just turned down a great amount of wealth. And so the Lord comes to him and says, Fear not. That tells me that Abraham must have been fearing. I don't know exactly why he was fearful, because God has already shown him with 318 servants out of his household, he was able to conquer four kings who had been victorious over five kings. But either way, Abraham was fearful. Now I find a number of times in the Bible that people are fearful even after God's given them a great deliverance. I think namely of Elijah when he stood there on the mountain. And there at Mount Carmel, he faced down 850 false prophets. And he took the sword and commanded the Israelites to take their swords and to destroy the lives of those 850 prophets. And there, when we see that scene unfold, here is Elijah all by himself. And King Ahab and all Israel comes out to that mountain, and 850 false prophets against one man standing for what is right. And he had the courage and the boldness to stand in the face of all that opposition. Even the children of Israel, they halted between two opinions. They said, well, we'll just see how this all turns out before we choose which God is the Lord. Of course, we know that God declared himself to be God that day. And Elijah, he stood boldly in the face of all that opposition. But as Ahab's wife Jezebel learns about this, she sends word to that prophet and tells him, by this time tomorrow, you'll be a dead man. And here this man who faced down all Israel, King Ahab and 850 false prophets, runs at the fear of one woman. Imagine that. He was able to stand boldly there on Mount Carmel in the face of all that opposition. But one ungodly woman says, tomorrow I'll have your life. And he begins to flee. And we find as he flees, though, he finally sits down underneath I can't remember what it was he sat under. But anyway, he sits down under the shade. I think it was a juniper tree. And he sat there. Is that right? Okay, anyway, he sat there. And remember what he says? I am left alone. God, take my life. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. If he believed really that he was the only one, he ought to say, God, grant me life and grant me the ability to stand firm in the Word of God and hopefully convert others so that I won't be the only one. Of course, God tells him, you're not the only one. I have 7,000 in Israel in the northern 10 kingdoms, northern 10 tribes that have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. So no, you're not the only one. And if you really wanted your life taken, all you had to do is stay put, and Jezebel would have obliged you of that this day. But again, here he is fearful after a great deliverance. But there are many times in our experience that God delivers us mightily, and then immediately following after that, we begin to fear. Why is that? Because any time that we're successful in the kingdom of God, what happens? The devil quickly comes on the heels of that success and tries to convince us that success that we just had we'll never have again in our experience. And that's where Abraham is here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. So after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I'd like to look at that phrase, I am, this morning, if the Lord will bless us. There's a number of times in the Bible, of course, we find that expression, I am. And sometimes it will follow something that God is for his people. Of course, in Exodus chapter 3, we find it's just I am that I am. That is a name of God, which means he is ever present, that he is ever eternal. That everything about him is consistent and never alters. That whatever God is for us today, he was that yesterday. And whatever God is for us today, he will be that for us tomorrow as well. In other words, when God says, I am, we can count on that to be eternal. It does not alter. It does not change. And here in the context of Genesis chapter 15, he says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Here, Abraham had just turned down a great multitude of wealth and riches by the king of Sodom. And what does God tell him? That's quite all right, Abraham, because I am thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham had also experienced a great deliverance and seeing that God had turned the enemy into his hands so that he could rescue the life of his nephew and bring him home safely. And what does God remind Abraham? Just in case that he would be exalted above measure, he says, Abraham, I am thy shield and I'm also thy exceeding great reward. That blessing of deliverance that you experienced in the life of your nephew Lot, that didn't come by your own strength or your own cunning or your own wisdom or your own power, but it came because I am thy shield and I'm also your exceeding great reward. And anytime you and I are delivered from any danger, or anytime the providence of God works in our life, we must confess it was not by our own strength or our own cunning or our own power, but it was by the mighty hand of a sovereign God who works in the lives of his children even in this present hour. That's exactly the God that we serve. He is our shield and our exceeding great reward. Abraham obviously has two fears here. The presence of evil, and that's obviously what he's experienced. He's just gone out against these evil kings, but also the lack or the absence of good. And so what does God tell him? I am your shield. I'll protect you against the evil that's in this world. And just because you might think in your experience right now there's an absence of good, just remember this as well. Not only am I your shield against evil, but I'm also your exceeding great reward. I am your good. I am your prophet. I am your help as you live in this world. In fact, in this verse, we have the opening theme of the great doctrine, the Lord our righteousness, the one who is on our side, the one who will redeem us out of the hand of the enemy and from the sentence of death, but also, on the other hand, who gives us an eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's our shield against hell, but He's also our exceeding great reward, which means our eternal home in heaven above. We find that David says in Psalm chapter 3, verses 1, he says, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for God in him, Selah." But notice what David responds, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head." Here David recognized very clearly that even though the wicked rampage and they seem to have their way, he recognized that even though the wicked tried to tell him that there was no help of God for him, David says, "That's not true. I know that's not right. Here's what I do know. Lord, you are my shield, my glory, and also the one that lifts up my head." He is our source of encouragement. That's how David, after his wife and his children and all the wives and children of his servants there in Ziklag were taken away from him, he could encourage himself how in the Lord is God. He recognized that God was his shield and his exceeding great reward. And in that experience, what occurred? David retrieved all that had been taken from him by the hand of his enemy. So here again, God tells Abraham, don't be afraid. And the same message is spoken many times throughout the Bible, and it's a message for us as well, to fear not. Even though the world may be seeming to win and have their victories around us, we need to always keep in memory that God is our shield, but beyond that, He's also our exceeding great reward. We turn to the next I Am, is in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God." I am the Almighty God. "Walk before me and be thou perfect." He says, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly." It says, Abram fell on his face and God talked to him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee and thou shalt be a father of many nations." And we'll find that in this experience, God will change his name from Abram and now call him Abraham. Notice what it says in verse 5. "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram," which again means exalted father. He says, "Your name is not going to be that anymore, but thy name shall be Abraham," which means a father of a great multitude or a father of many nations. Now there's a reason that God introduces himself in this chapter as I am the Almighty God. Because he's about to change Abraham's name. Again, his name means exalted father. But here he's going to now change his name to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude or the father of many nations. That name sounds ludicrous if you stop and think about it. Here is Abraham, who only has one son, whose name is Ishmael, that he had in a way that God did not ordain and God did not condone. If you remember, the wife of Abraham, Sarah, she concocted the plan that she would send her Egyptian handmaid into Abraham, and of Hagar, a son or child would be produced. And of course, Ishmael came forth. And Ishmael, from that time forward, was nothing but trouble to the people of God because Abraham and Sarah were not faithful to be patient and wait on the promise of God. So here he's got Ishmael in his household, but that is still not the promised child that God had promised that he would have between him and Sarah. Of course, now he's 99 years old, which means Sarah's about 89 years old. And now God comes to him and says, "Abraham, I am the Almighty God." And it's important that Abraham take that into his mind and into his heart, because what God is about to tell him and change his name to seems ludicrous when you think of it naturally. Here he is now a very old man, almost 100 years old. And he, I'm sure, is certain that the blessing will never come. We already saw back in chapter 15, he says, "Abraham, come out and see the stars and count them if you're able. So shall thy seed be." And now he says, "I'm now going to change your name to match the promise that I gave you back in Genesis chapter 15. And the name is, you'll be the father of many nations, or the father of a great multitude." Well, how in the world is that going to come to pass for a 99-year-old man? Because God says, "I am the Almighty God." In other words, I am able to do what I am promising here, and it will come to pass. And in Genesis chapter 18, we find that God comes to Abraham and Sarah again and says, about this time next year, they would have a son. And Sarah, if you remember, she laughed. You remember what God's response was in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, because He is the Almighty God and He is able to do that which He's promised to do. And we find in the book of Romans chapter 4, the Bible says that Abraham, he counted God that he was able and he staggered not at the promise of God. Neither was he weak in faith, but being strong in faith, the Bible says he believed God. And the Bible also says it was added or counted unto him for righteousness. When Abraham's name is changed, he believed it. And again, the way he was able to is to remember that God is the Almighty God. Again, God says to Sarah, when she laughs at this promise, is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, we know as we read the Bible, when Abraham's 100 and Sarah's 90, who's been barren all her life, God opens her womb. And God did not even wink at the fact that the reproductive powers of Abraham or Sarah were long past. He just simply awoke in those powers, and what happened? A child came forth whose name was Isaac, the promised son. And in Isaac was all the seed of God, or Abraham, blessed. So again, God comes to Abraham and says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, though, and be perfect. We see a number of places in the Bible we could go to see the expression of God's almightiness. This is speaking of His great power. One of my very favorite verses, I know I quote it often, is Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. I turn to experience in Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, we find the children of Israel, they're tired of all the light bread they're getting from heaven. God has rained it down every morning, 6 days a week, and on the sixth day, enough to take in for that and the Sabbath day. And here God provided that all throughout their wilderness journey. First, they murmured when they didn't have bread, so God rains bread. And after a time, they get tired of that bread. What they couldn't recognize, that was the bread of heaven, the bread of life. And there are people in this day and time, they get tired of the bread of life also, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should never tire Him. We should never tire of the provision that God has given to His people. But in Numbers chapter 11, that's exactly what the children of Israel do. They began to complain and murmur, saying, our soul loathes this light bread. And then they began to talk about all they had back in Egypt. How that they had fish, all the fish they could want. They had leeks, they had garlic, they had onions, they had melon, they had cucumbers. All that they had in abundance back in Egypt. You know what they're doing? They're longing for what they had back in bondage, back in darkness. And that's a very dangerous place for a child of God to be, to desire, long for what we used to have when we were under the power of darkness. Here we've been delivered into the kingdom of His dear Son, and we ought to be thankful to the provision that God has given us under this kingdom, under this blessing that we have. But the children of Israel, what do? They murmur against God. And they murmur against Moses. Do you know what the Lord tells them? Well, I'm going to give you so much meat, you're going to get so sick of it, it's even going to come out of your nostrils. You know, even Moses now begins to doubt, though, because in Numbers chapter 11, verse 22, he says, well, here we are, 600,000 footmen. That means there's 600,000 men in the army alone, besides all the women and children. Several million Israelites. And Moses says, where are you going to get all this meat? He says, even all the fish of the sea would not be sufficient. You know what he's doing? He's doubting the ability of God. And you know what God responds? In Numbers chapter 11, verse 23, he says, and the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my words shall come to pass unto thee or not. And you know what happens? A great wind comes in, and it brings quail by the multitude that lands upon the ground. And the children of Israel ate and ate and ate until they were sick of that. So now here, not only are they upset about the light bread, the manna from heaven, now they complain against the quails that God has brought in such great abundance. But notice again, here is Moses, who had been so faithful up to this point. Even now he begins to doubt, and God asks him the question, is the Lord's hand short, or has it waxed short that it cannot do that which he wishes to do? Obviously the answer is no. God just brings on a wind, and with that wind comes this great host of quail that provided for all of those millions of Israelites. So again, just as God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, I am the Almighty God, the children of Israel experienced it one more time. Go to one other place in Daniel chapter 4. If you remember this chapter, we find that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In that dream, he is a great tree that gets cut down and the stump is left. And out of that stump, again, another tree grows, which is emblematic of what's going to happen to this man. And it happens after 12 months, the Bible says. What it is that God is going to take the kingdom from him for a while. That's showing that tree cut down, but the stump is left, the roots are there, and that kingdom will sprout again in his hand. But the Bible says for 7 years, though, he was out in the wilderness living as a beast lived. His hair grew out like feathers. His fingernails like the claws of an eagle. And the Bible says he ate grass like an oxen. So here he is out here to the loathing of himself. And the reason is because he exalted himself above God. The Bible talks about the day that he was walking his palace and walking among his kingdom and said, look at this great Babylon which I have built. The Bible makes it clear in the book of Psalms that promotion, it comes neither from the east nor the west nor from the south or the north, but by the hand of God. And I don't care what king it is, if he's exalted, that's by the hand of God. Government is given and ordained by God, and here that king was trying to exalt himself above the true King of Kings, and God brought him down and showed him exactly what he was. So for 7 years, there he is, eating in the wilderness just like a cow would eat. And finally, the Bible says his understanding returned to him. And notice what he says. Daniel chapter 4, about verse 34, says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. You know what he just recognized? This is the King of Kings, and his throne will never be taken from him. He's always going to reign. Here I am, just a man. God's already proved me 7 years that I was not on the throne, and the day is coming that I will die, and the day is probably coming that my kingdom will be destroyed by another kingdom that is greater than I, which is exactly what happens. And so he recognizes finally that God is the Most High, and he's the one that's to be exalted. And then he goes on to say in verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and also among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Why? Because he is the Almighty God. I am the Almighty. We'll turn to the next one in Exodus chapter 3. Remember, in Exodus chapter 3, the children of Israel are now in the land of bondage. They have been there over 400 years. And the time comes that God is ready to bring this people forth from that land and from that bondage. The Bible tells us in the book of Exodus that the cries of that people came into the ears of God. And God now will call a man by the name of Moses, and his name means drawn out. Of course, you remember he's called that because he was drawn out of the river. But now his name is even more important because he's going to be drawn out by God to be God's representative to go before Pharaoh. Well, if you remember, at this point, Moses is 80 years old. The first 40 years, he lived as the prince of Egypt. The next 40 years, he lived on the backside of a desert. And the next 40 years, he is going to be God's representative here on the earth, the prophet of God, to deliver the people of God out of the land of bondage and up to the land of Canaan. Well, we find in Exodus chapter 3, this is where Abraham finally realizes what his life true work is all about. In Exodus chapter 3, if you'll recall, there he is on the backside of the desert walking around, and he sees a bush that was burned and not consumed. Talk about an almighty God that's able to burn a bush and not consume it. Well, when Moses saw this sight, he turned aside to see it, and as he drew near that burning bush, you remember God commanded him to take off his shoes, for the ground where he walked was holy ground. And so Moses did exactly that. And it says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, God says to him, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord says to him, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, and unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So here God is ready to bring that people out. But Moses is going to have about five excuses as to why he's not the right one. I'm not going to get into all five. The first one was, well, who am I? Well, who am I? Well, you're nothing, Moses, but that doesn't matter because God is the Lord Almighty. And so long as the Almighty God is behind you and before you and helping you and holding you up, you're everything that you need to be. Here he was nothing, obviously, but by the power of God, he'd be greatly blessed. Obviously, he was a humble man. Who am I? I'm not one that ought to be going before Pharaoh. I certainly am not one that ought to speak on behalf of God. There's been many times in my experience I have felt that way as well. Who am I to be one to preach the gospel to God's people? And by myself, obviously, I could not. But with the help of God, we're able to do whatever task it is that God puts in our hands to perform. So here Moses says, "Who am I?" And God doesn't receive that response, that excuse. He doesn't let him off the hook that easily. Then notice what he says next. "Well, since you're not letting me off the hook with that first excuse of who am I, well, who am I going to tell them then has sent me?" And when they ask, "Well, what God is it that has declared you to come? What am I supposed to say to them?" And God said unto Moses, "You tell them, I am that I am." And he said, "Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you." That would be a sufficient name. Just let them know the eternal I am has sent you. Now he told Moses, "I am your God. I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But he doesn't even mention all that to Moses. He says, "You just go before them and tell them that I am has sent you. And they'll understand that that is the Lord and they will hearken." Well, as you read, Moses never has to use that, but that's what God tells him. You just let them know that I am. What is the I am? Once again, he is the eternal God. We find the Bible says the eternal God is thy refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. And that's exactly what Moses and the children of Israel would experience when Moses goes into that land to declare to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Again, he says, "I am." You tell them, "I am hath sent you." That means he's unchanging. That means whatever God was right then when he spoke to Moses, he was that the day before, and he was that the day after, and he's even that now thousands of years later. That's one of the things that we can count on with God is he never alters, he never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that we can count on him to never alter, never change. In fact, Malachi speaks of that in Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 when he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." We can have this confidence and this hope that we will not lose our state in Christ because the Lord changes not. That's exactly what he says. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, because of this, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." The sons of Jacob are the children of God, and we will never be consumed by the fires of hell because God does not alter, he does not change. We find he says in James chapter 1, with him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That means he's always the same. We find that Paul speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 6 about the promise of God. He talks about the immutability of his counsel and how he confirmed it by an oath, that by these two immutable things, meaning that God will not change and he will not break the promise which he's confirmed by his own word. What has God promised? That his children will be with him at the last day, and not one of them shall be lost. And we can take that to the bank because God does not change. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And that's exactly what Moses needed to hear. It's what the children of Israel needed to hear, that I am. Tell them, "I am, has sent thee." Let's turn now to the New Testament for a few moments. In John chapter 8, we find the Lord Jesus Christ draws on that very name as he's standing before many ungodly Pharisees and those who are always trying to be a problem to him. He says in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." It says, "Then they took up stones to cast him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Let's back up just a little bit and get the whole context. We'll start in verse 51. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." It says, "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou said, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death." Here's what they conclude. Well, Abraham, he certainly obeyed what God commanded. The prophets obeyed, but they have died. They couldn't understand the death that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about. What the Lord is talking about, they'll never taste of eternal death if they are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they hear this, they're offended, saying, "We know he's a devil, for Abraham's dead, the prophets are dead." And then notice verse 53, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead, whom thou makest thyself?" And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying." You notice the Lord Jesus Christ was not too concerned with political correctness. He didn't say, "Well, this was just a half-truth, this was misleading." He says, "No, it's a lie and you are liars." You know, I get amazed by politicians that go on television, and it's obvious the other politician has just lied, and some news commentator will ask them directly, well, did they lie? Well, lying, that's such a harsh term. We don't want to go ahead and say that. Well, that's exactly what it is. The person has just lied, and we ought to just say that's exactly what they did. A lie is a lie, and one who tells it is a liar. Anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ was not afraid to tell it exactly like it was. He says, yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, speaking of the Father, I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him and I keep his saying. Notice verse 56. Your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is referencing that experience in Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham took his son, his only son that he loved, up to the mountain which God showed him to offer him up there in that place. Of course, you know the rest of the story. God spoke to him out of heaven and told him to stay his hand. And after he stayed his hand, he turned and looked, and there was a ram caught in a thicket, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a substitute so that his son did not have to die. The Lord Jesus Christ was our substitute so that you and I did not have to die. And that's what the Lord is trying to express here when he's making clear that those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and keep his sayings would never die. But they can't get that through their minds. They're thinking natural death. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about a spiritual death. So he goes on to say, your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it was glad. And then the Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham? That's when Jesus says to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I love how the Lord expresses that, because he always is the I am. He was the I am when he said it there in John chapter 8. He was the I am before that moment. He was the I am the next day. And he's the I am right now. Just as Paul said in Hebrews 13:8, once again, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So here he makes it clear that before Abraham was, I am. That doesn't obviously make good grammar, but it certainly is good theology. It's just testifying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God, the second person. And he had every right to claim that title because he knew who the Father was, and the Father knew who he was. He says, I'm not honoring myself, but the Father honors me. Anyway, that's the first one in the New Testament we like to look at. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear that I am the I am. Of course, this greatly offended the Jews. They recognized that this title belonged to God. You know what the Lord Jesus is hearkening back to? Hearkening back to Exodus chapter 3. He's hearkening back to that conversation that Moses had at the burning bush with God the Father. And the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was doing. He was claiming himself to be God. And it enraged them so much. Notice the next verse. They took up stones to cast at him. But I love this. Jesus just hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. It's almost like he just went invisible. They couldn't find him, and he just walked right through them and went right out of the temple. The Bible says a number of times when they were ready to take his life, his hour was not yet come. And he was sovereign over his own life, and he did not give himself under their hands until it was the appointed time. We find that the Lord Jesus uses this term a number of times in the book of John. We find also in this very chapter, John chapter 8, verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. Of course, he's speaking there just after feeding 5,000 men, besides women and children, off of a little boy's lunch. That here comes a little lad prepared to hear the Lord preach that day, and nobody else was prepared. Here they all come out to hear the Lord, but none of them thought to bring a meal. And so it was now even time to eat, and there was nothing there. And even the disciples said, there's not enough money even to go buy for this great multitude. And the Lord says, well, let's feed them. And we find that Philip, he noticed this little child. Andrew brings this lunch to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but what are these among so many? What does the Lord say? Bring it unto me. Just like Moses, who am I? You're nothing, Moses, unless the Lord blesses you. Same thing with this little lunch. What is it among so many? Well, nothing outside the miracle-working power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he takes that one little meal, and he blesses it to provide for the multitude, so that finally at the end of that experience, they take up more in leftovers than what they started with in the beginning of that experience. And then we go down later in the chapter, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to claim himself, though, to be the bread of life. In John chapter 6, verse 34, the Lord has already fed the multitude. And now he and the disciples have gone on a ship to the other side. And all this multitude see that his boat is gone. And so now they journey over to Capernaum to find where the Lord is. And when they get there, the Lord says, you're not here to see the miracles. You're only here to be filled. You just want to be fed. And there's a lot of people that way. They just want what God will give them, not to really serve Him. Well, that's what the Lord says to these individuals. And what do they say in verse 34? Lord, evermore give us this bread. Well, what bread is this? The bread of God, He says, the bread of God, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. They said, well, give us that. You know what they're thinking? Just like that woman of Samaria did in John 4. When the Lord talked about a water that He had that He could give and she would never thirst again. Well, give me this so I don't have to come and draw anymore. And now they say, well, yeah, give us this bread that gives us life so we don't have to keep eating. You know, we don't have to worry about the grocery bill next week. Once again, they're thinking on the natural, not upon the spiritual. The Lord is letting them know that I have something I can give to you that will sustain you, that will provide for you, that will give to you what you need throughout the remaining days of your life. The Lord Jesus Christ is life-sustaining. He is the life of this world, the Bible says. And here the Lord Jesus Christ declares them, I am that bread from heaven. He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, though, shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. What's he talking about? He's talking about being spiritually filled. When we understand what the gospel is, we understand the good news of salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives us a rest that will last us and will be with us all the days of our life. So long as we continue in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will provide everything that we stand in need of as far as our spiritual nourishment is concerned. And that's what the Lord is telling these folks. Again, He says, I am the bread of life, but he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. He says, but I say unto you that ye also have seen me, but ye believe not. And notice verse 37, he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice what it says in verse 41. Then the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They're still not getting it just like he said they wouldn't. So the Lord says, and they go on to say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? Jesus responds saying, murmur not among yourselves. Then he says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. So verse 37 says, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. But no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him. That's quite a conundrum for those who would like to believe that we do something to inherit our eternal life. That we have to reach out to God to obtain our salvation in Christ. This says, all that the Father given me shall come. But then he turns right around and says, no man can come except. Except what? Except the Father which sent me draw him. And when the Father draws that one, all them that God has given the Lord Jesus Christ shall come to him. And he says, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. That sounds to me like the salvation in Christ is total for every one of his people. Again, all that the Father given me shall come to me, and no one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. That puts salvation squarely in the hand of God alone. And that's exactly where I'd like it to stay, because we know He is able to fulfill it because He is the Lord God Almighty. What does He say in the book of Revelation? The Lord omnipotent reigneth. That means the God of all power. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You say, well, what if he's not willing? That word draw literally means to drag. God is not concerned about your will, because His will overpower our will. And thanks be to God, that's the truth of the Bible. His will is always greater than ours. That's what he says in Psalm 110 verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. There's many more we could go to, but we'll try to close in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11 verse 25, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to one of the sisters of Lazarus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. This is Martha that's come to him. If you remember the story, Lazarus was sick. The sister sinned to the Lord saying, come, our brother is sick. And the Lord tarried. And after he had tarried, he now tells the disciples, arise, let us go. Lazarus is sleeping. They said, well, if he sleepeth, he'd do it well. And the Lord plainly told him, no, Lazarus is dead. Well, the Lord waited, knowing that Lazarus would die. But he also knew exactly what he was going to do there at the tomb of Lazarus. And so he allowed that man to pass away. And as he approaches the place where Mary and Martha live, here he is at Bethany's. It says, many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. Of course, that was true. You never find anyone dying in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the thief on the cross passed away after the death of the Lord Jesus. Not a single individual died in his company. But you also find a lot of individuals that did not stay dead in his company, such as Lazarus. But here she comes to him, obviously grieving and hurting. Lord, if you had simply been here, my brother wouldn't have died. In other words, Lord, why didn't you care to come sooner? Notice what she goes on to say. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha responds, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She had that doctrine down pat. She understood the doctrine of the last days, that the Lord Jesus would come back and that those that were dead in the graves would rise. They that have done good to eternal life and they that have done evil to eternal damnation. She understood this truth. But what she did not understand is that the power of the resurrection was right there before her. The resurrection was not limited to a certain day on a calendar. But the resurrection is in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Notice what He says to her. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Notice what she says. Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. In other words, she got her understanding corrected even and perfected more. She knew that the resurrection was coming at the last day. But what she did not realize is that the power of the resurrection was standing right there before her. And of course, we know the Lord goes to the tomb of Lazarus and he cries, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth bound hand and foot. And he told those men standing around, loose him, let him go. Jesus Christ is the life-giving power that we'll experience on the day of the resurrection. It won't be just limited to a calendar day. It's limited only to the power of Christ himself. He is the resurrection, he says, and the life. And whosoever believes in him shall never die. So again he says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The Apostle Paul wrote of this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to experience that. That knowledge there was not just a head knowledge. He wanted it to impact his life. And it did. Paul lived not fearing death, knowing the power of the resurrection was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he was able to conduct his life without fear, or at least without too much fear. That's how he could go into strange communities and speak to pagan gods and even those who were worshiping strange idols and gods. He could go into islands of barbarians and boldly know the Lord would be with him. Why? Because he knew that even if they destroyed his body, the day was coming that the Lord Jesus Christ would raise that very body and fashion it like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would be taken home to abide in heaven forever and ever. And that ought to give us great hope as well. It did the Apostle Peter, did it not? In 1 Peter chapter 1, what does he say? He says that by the power of the resurrection, we were begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the experience when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he denied him three times, and the third time with cursing and bitterness. And then what did he do? He went out and he wept bitterly. But what did he do when he heard of the resurrection of Christ? His living hope was begotten again. It means it was kindled once over. It means that flame was revived. And this man that was weeping bitterly now had great hope, and he ran to the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ and went straight into it and beheld the place where the Lord lay. And in that moment, he knew that Christ had risen from the dead. His hope was alive once more, and this man who was weeping bitterly was weeping no more. And that's exactly what the power of the resurrection does for the child of God. And Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection. And since he is the Lord, and he is Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the same Christ that had the power to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, And the same Lord that had the power to raise the widow's son from the dead, the same Lord that had the power to say, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth bound both hand and foot, the day is approaching that He's going to come back, the last day. And we will see that He is the resurrection and the life. Because that day He won't just say an individual name. He'll just say, come forth. And all the children of God will come forth and be reunited with our bodies and taken home to be with the Lord. And it'll also be the power of the resurrection for the wicked, because they also will come forth. But they'll come forth to His judgment and then eternal damnation. But thanks be to God that they that love the Lord Jesus Christ and love His appearing know that we will be with Him. Why? Because all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. May God bless you today is our prayer.